Our usual custom is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we continue to be grateful to you for the provision of your word. It informs us of divine thought, the thinking of you as the ultimate judge. Therefore, as we acquire this information in our souls, we become prepared through this information to make good decisions in our lives, but also have the perspective of eternal future with regard to eschatology. So as we continue in this study, it's our prayer the Holy Spirit would enlighten us so that we might fully understand what is prospective for us in the coming days. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Had a question before class started that I thought I would address because others may have the same question. I'd like to introduce Mike Weber. I don't really have any visuals tonight.
Oh, you don't?
Yeah, but go ahead and do it if you want to. Because I do have one I could use.
Actually,
is it broken?
The visual's broken.
It's broken?
Yeah, this is working. That's not working. So.
Can you turn that off?
This right here?
Yeah. This thing's broken again? It's not Mr. Cubby anything, is it?
No,
okay. All right. That was shop talk. I was asked beforehand if the rapture occurs, obviously it will, but if there's no filling of the Holy Spirit, no indwelling of the Holy Spirit during the tribulation, how is it that people can learn about Bible doctrine and how can they understand the gospel and so on? And you have to realize that the filling and indwelling ministries of the Holy Spirit are unique to the church age. No other dispensation has this, except, well, the millennium, they will have this. But we're not there yet. Up to the dispensations we've come through, it's unique to the church age. And it will not be unique, will not be evident, not be functional in the tribulation. But you have to remember that the 7 years of the tribulation are simply the resumption of the dispensation of Israel. And so everything that was functional in that dispensation will again become functional during the tribulation. So what was functional as far as conveying divine thought is concerned from the dispensation of Israel? First of all, there were the rituals. Well, there won't be any rituals right off. They're going to start having them, but they won't be authentic. But there were rituals that were prolonged in the church age by the Jewish community. They recognized the feast days and they studied the rituals, although they couldn't perform them because there was no temple. There is no temple now. And so they will have some recall of these rituals that were giving information about something that would occur in the future. So you have rituals pointing to reality. So it's possible that the Jewish community can plug those two things together and realize that the rituals that they studied about in the synagogue really were pointing toward the Messiah coming in the future, and that they are now in a period of history that Daniel prophesied, as well as so many of the other Old Testament writers prophesied. Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, so many of the 12 minor prophets get involved in eschatology. So it's possible that they can make that correlation. Secondly, you will have the resumption of dreams and visions that communicates divine information, starting with the gospel. There will be teaching angels. Angels will communicate as they did in the Old Testament. They will resume that duty in the tribulation. You can even consider the fact there may be theophanies. A theophany is the appearance of Jesus Christ before the incarnation. A Christophany is an appearance of Jesus Christ after the incarnation. And you had a few of those during the 40-day period we've just studied. So you can observe from all of that that there are many avenues by which the gospel can be communicated. And in addition to these things, Revelation tells us that there will be 144,000 Jews who will function as evangelists. Well, remember that the Jews are dispersed. They're dispersed all over the entire world now, although there's a big concentration in Israel, and we addressed that last night as how dangerous that is for them. And even today, they're under constant assault from Hamas, as well as the other evildoers in that area. But the diaspora has spread them over to the fourth corners of the earth. And as a result of that, in the tribulation, you'll have Jews around the world who are somehow getting this information through the avenues I've just mentioned. And then they begin to evangelize other people with regard to the Messiah. So as these techniques are used in the early stages of the tribulation, then people become aware of the gospel. They plug that into being Jesus Christ. If they have information about Old Testament theology, which Jews may have with regard to Daniel's 70th week and so on, the other prophets who have given great information and detailed information about the second advent and the millennial kingdom, then they evangelize others, and others are saved, and then others become saved because of their testimony. So you do not need the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit to convey the gospel. That was done repeatedly in the Old Testament through these various techniques and concepts that I've just mentioned to you and drawn to your attention. You just have to remember that the tribulation is resumption of the dispensation of Israel. It is Daniel's 70th week, is prophesied in Daniel 9, and therefore fulfilled in Revelation. So that's that. In our study, we have embarked upon our second major passage on the rapture. We completed 1 Corinthians 15:51 last evening, and it reads this way in the expanded translation. Behold, I am going to communicate to you a mystery. We will not all experience physical death, but we all will be changed. And that brings us to verse 52. This is an interesting verse because we have discussed the delay between the rapture of group A, those who are physically dead at the moment of the rapture, and all of you here have friends and relatives and loved ones who have died. Their souls and spirits have gone to heaven, but their body is buried somewhere. And that means that at the rapture, that they are physically dead as far as a body is concerned. So they go up first, as we learned in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then those who are alive and remain, which is Paul put himself in that group, indicating the imminency of the rapture, those who are alive and remain will therefore follow group A. The question arises, how much time is it between group A's departure upward, the rapture, raptizo is the word, and when we go up, we have the rapture. The resurrection body occurs on planet Earth, and then we go up in resurrection body to meet the Lord in the air. Well, how long does this take? Well, let's read together these two verses. Behold, I am going to communicate to you a mystery. We will not all experience physical death, but we all will be changed. And there's a comma there. Then you move to verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, those who are alive and remain, will be changed. Well, Paul informs the Corinthians that at some point yet future, a sudden transformation will occur for every church age believer. They can be deceased or they can be alive, but there will be this change, and it will occur in the future. And we've established the fact that it's imminent. The suddenness is indicated by the phrase, in a moment. And so we have a word here. It is automus. And automus is a combination of the noun, tome. It means to cut. And then you have the alpha privative, which is simply the letter A that's stuck to the front of the word. And it negates that word. So we have a lot of alpha privatives in Scripture. You have a positive concept in the root word, and then the alpha privative negates that, makes it the opposite. So that's what we have here. The meaning, therefore, becomes indivisible. In other words, you have the word to cut or to divide, and the alpha privative up front makes that something that is indivisible. So what do we have here? The change from decomposed corpse to resurrection body and from Homo sapiens to resurrection body will occur in a space of time that is so brief that it cannot be divided. And that's not very long. How long is it? Well, I thought that I would give some thought to that. Our scientifically advanced world has established that the smallest division of time is the yacto second. I don't know if you're familiar with that. I was not, but I became curious how incremental we could get. And it turns out that people have actually done research on this. In other words, a second can last a pretty good while. We watch Cardinal baseball and we see that a guy throws 95 miles an hour, that the batter has something like 0.64 seconds to make a decision as to whether he's going to swing the bat at it or not. So you can break a second down into increments. That's the concept here. The question arises, how small can you go? So I went to the internet and found this on the Merriam-Webster online website. And they claim on this site that the smallest division of time is the yacto second. This is 1/7 of a second. Now, either I have dyslexia or my source had dyslexia. The number out there, which means nothing to me, by the way, I want you to be very clear on that, but I wrote down what they had, and it's 10 to the minus 24th power. Well, actually, dyslexia intervenes somewhere because it's 10 to the minus 42nd power. And then if you go to the numbers page in your Merriam-Webster dictionary, they have a numbers chart that starts at the number 1 and then goes to numbers that were way beyond what we can imagine except for maybe our national debt. 10 to the 42nd is the number 1 plus 42 zeros. That's how small you can break down a second. Well, all right, let's go back to atomos. Atomos is indivisible. So what fraction of a second is indivisible? A yacto second. So that's how long you have to wait. If you happen to be alive at the rapture, and the guys that are dead are going to be raptured before you, and they go up, you'll have to wait a yacto second before you join them. So I hope you have enough patience to do that. Paul uses his first century vocabulary to put this in perspective. We have the phrase here in, let's see what we have here. Raphi ophthalmos, in the blink of an eye. Now that's a first century breakdown of a yacto second, the blink of an eye. So you can blink your eye and tell that doesn't take very long to do. So now we can calculate the delay that will occur between the rapture of group A and the rapture of group B, and the answer is not very long. You'll be able to endure it. And therefore, once that occurs, once you join the Lord in the air, we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we will always be with the Lord. Now, how can that be? We will always be with Him. We know from our study of the escrow blessings that come to those who are winners in time, that one of the assignments from the escrow will be to be involved in the international government that the Lord will set up out of Jerusalem. Yes, there will be a world government. There will be a United Nations. This is something Jesus Christ can pull off, but no one on this planet can do it. It's an erroneous Luciferian idea until Jesus Christ gets a hold of it. But we do know from Scripture that there will be nations in the millennium. Therefore will be politics. There will be those who have to be in charge of others. But everyone is going to be involved with some faction of government in some manner or fashion. And so you may be in charge of a nation or maybe a state or maybe a county or maybe a city or a borough, whatever. But this is going to be your duty to organize that area of the world. So Jesus Christ is going to be the one that organizes this and supervises it. We will need no courts. He is omniscient. He has all the facts. Occasionally, people are going to misbehave. It will be rare, but it will occur. There will be instant justice. They don't need juries. They don't need prosecutors. None of this will be necessary. He will rule with a rod of iron. And that means that he has absolute power. He has total information. And therefore, he has justice to execute. And so this will be a wonderful environment. Nobody gets away with anything. Anybody that does violate standards will be dealt with immediately. So that would be wonderful to even imagine, but that will be the environment in which you function once we arrive in the millennial kingdom. You must also remember there is a delay to that post-rapture. We have to go through the evaluation tribunal while chaos is developing on planet Earth. You'll be happy to be there. You may not get any rewards. You may not get any escrow because you didn't do much here. You believed in Christ but thought church was boring, and usually it is, and therefore you chose to stay away from it. You didn't grow in grace. You thought that all of your good works were enough to get you into heaven, although you had believed in Christ and that was all you needed to do. And so you'll arrive at the evaluation tribunal, and you will have nothing in your portfolio. And so you'll be relegated to the back 40, maybe in Siberia, chopping cotton. And that would be a necessary task for you to do. But it will be something you will enjoy because you'll have no sin nature. You have a resurrection body and will never get tired of chopping the cotton. There will be those who are alive. We mentioned those last evening. Those who are alive at the second advent, both Gentiles and Jews. Those who are believers will move in to the millennial kingdom and will populate the various nations. The Jews going to Israel, the Gentiles to all of these other countries the Lord will establish. And so these people have a body that is going to have, of course, a problem with its longevity. But longevity is going to be extended in a perfect environment. The Lord will restore the environment to its perfection, its Edenic perfection. And so as a result of that, there will be very little disease. Obviously, some people are going to die for one reason or another, but it will be minimal by comparison to what we know today. And at the end of the millennium, those who did die and were believers will be not raptured, but will have a resurrection body. So these are the things that emerge as you study through all of this and start putting things together. And so the rapture is the one that interests us at the moment. So this operation will be signaled by the sound of the last trumpet. It needs to be pointed out that there is more than one last trumpet in the Bible. There are those who assume that this last trumpet here is the one that occurs in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. That's the seventh of the seven trumpets that will be blown during that particular period of time, but which occurs in the tribulation after the rapture has occurred. So obviously the trump that is blown in these two passages, the one in 1 Thessalonians and the one in 1 Corinthians 15, that trump has to be different from the trump that is in Revelation chapter 11. First of all, the one that we're studying now occurs at the absolute tail end of the church age, where the one referenced in Revelation occurs in the tribulation, so they cannot be the same trumpet. So some insist on that, by the way. But the church is separate from the tribulation, so each has its last trumpet. Now, the one in our passage signals the rapture of the church. It signals that the people who are believers, either dead or alive, are going to meet the Lord in the air. This will conclude the dispensation of the church. The one in Revelation 11 signals the second advent of the Lord coming to the earth to put an end to the angelic conflict. So where we meet the Lord in the air, he does not come down to the earth. That would be an advent. So this is not an advent, it's a parousia. Remember the difference between the two words. At the time of the second advent, it is literally an advent in that he comes right down to planet earth. And when he does, he then begins to execute all of the details that we've noted. So we have the same sequence of those resurrected repeated in this verse, as we observed in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. So let's see how that plays out with regard to this verse. When the trumpet sounds, our verse informs us that the dead will be raised imperishable. That's obviously group A. And we, and Paul again uses this we concept, which includes himself, first person plural, we, meaning those who are alive and remain, shall be changed. That's group B. So there are two groups here that are involved. And so group A, those who are buried, cremated, destroyed in some way, God knows how to pull all of that together and then create a resurrection body. The resurrection body, remember, is just like that of Jesus Christ. It looks like Homo sapiens, but different. It is not flesh and blood, but flesh and bone. You'll recall the difference there. There are several other aspects that are pertinent to understand. The ability to move at warp speed. The ability to move through objects like walls. He was able to do these things. He was able to eat food. He looked like a normal individual in the sense that the guys on the Emmaus Road did not recognize who he was, although he was in a resurrection body. And all of these things came together to inform us of how our resurrection body will appear and how it will function. And so when this occurs, there's going to be a resurrection body, but it is a changed body. Changed in the sense that it's different from the body of flesh and blood that you possess now. It will be a body of flesh and bones, but markedly different in its abilities and its assets. And so we have gone through that, and I've informed you of at least seven of these categories, and there may obviously be more. So we have two groups here, A and B. And so the word changed is the prophetic future of the verb agairo. It means to rise up from sleep. And again, Paul uses that metaphor to hang on to the concept that when the body dies, it's not all over. In other words, there's going to be an awakening, and that awakening will be when the resurrection body changes. In other words, we're going to have not a human body, but a resurrection body. So we will all be changed is the way he phrases that. And so the condition of those who rise up is said to be imperishable. And here we have the noun aphthartos. Aphthartos means incorruptible. Again, we have the use of an alpha privative. Alpha here means not corruptible. Attached to the noun phthartos, and that's what phthartos means, is corruptible. The body which was corruptible and lay corrupted in the earth is raised up incorruptible. Therefore, the alpha privative in front of the word corruptible, phthartos, makes it aphthartos, incorruptible. So this is what you look forward to. Your resurrection body is incorruptible. That means it has no sin nature. It has no lust pattern. You have a volition, but there's nothing to tempt you. Temptations are gone. You have no sin nature. Therefore, you do have free will, but you're in resurrection body and everything is perfect. We know that Adam and Eshah had perfect human bodies in Eden with a volition. They did not have the perfect resurrection body in Eden. So when you have a resurrection body, it renders sin impossible. And that concept comes out in this passage. So, following this comes the transformation of group B, indicated by the word changed, the prophetic future passive indicative of the verb alasso, to change the form of a thing for the better. So let's take a look at an expanded translation of what we've got in verse 52. In a moment, a yactosecond, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet of the church age, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we who remain will be changed for the better. The next verse, verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. Now, the process by which the bodies of group A and group B are transformed are now described. The human body is programmed to die. We all recognize that. You all in here are dying. We don't know how soon you're going to die. You're all praying for the rapture. Come, Lord Jesus. And you're hoping that maybe you can escape death by having the rapture occur in your lifetime. And that's okay, because even John himself wrote at the close of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. He was hoping to get out of Dodge, too. He was on Patmos, and he was therefore sequestered there and was not allowed to leave. But it was a nice place for him to be, to get the visions having to do with Revelation. And that was all recorded and became the last book of the New Testament. But there John was. He's given all of this information. He has clear in understanding of what's going to happen in the future. And the only thing that would keep that process from beginning would be the rapture of the church. So when he gets through with that whole dissertation on this entire process and all of the chaos that is involved, but the second advent that puts a stop to it, and the beginning of the millennial kingdom, he's just written all of this under the power of the Holy Spirit. He's got Jesus Christ in a Christophany there, Jesus Christ in a Christophany, and he's got a teaching angel on hand. So he has gotten clarity on all of this. So when he puts that last period down, before he does it, he thinks that he will just make an appeal to the fellow on high, come Lord Jesus. Well, people have been saying, come Lord Jesus, for 2,000 years now. Don't be frustrated by that. It's the Lord's perfect timing that's involved. The longer it takes for us to get to that moment of the rapture is more time for the royal family to be enlarged. And so there are people that are not saved right now that need to be, and that you would not wish would go through the tribulation. So it is really advantageous for a great number of other people for that rapture of the church to be delayed. Now, we're thinking we want to get out of here, but we don't think about people that might be saved next year, next decade, next century, that otherwise would not be. So keep in mind that you need to think about other folks and not be praying that the Lord would come any minute. The human body, therefore, is programmed to die. The aging process ultimately causes the body to malfunction in certain ways that result in physical death. It's interesting that different things go haywire with different people. It's mostly genetic, but then you can impose stress on certain areas of the body because of behavior and decision-making. Therefore, the things that you do. Take Yadier Molina, that catches 95 to 100 mile an hour pitches every night 100 or more times. So I understand that the thumb knuckle here, and I have that problem, and his glove hand is absolutely destroyed. But he continues to go out there and catch these things 100 plus every night. But then last night he somehow didn't break but damaged the thumb on his right hand, his throwing hand. Well, what's it going to be like when he gets to be, say, 53? What will be the mobility of his hands? I know that Tim McCarver, who was on the three pennant winners in the 1960s, the two national championship teams in 64 and 67. McCarver was on those three teams. And he retired from the National Broadcasting Networks, being a play-by-play and color announcer with those people over the years. But he joined for a few games the Fox Midwest telecast. And I heard him talking on a recent telecast about how his hands are absolutely messed up. The fingers don't work, there's pain in them, and that kind of thing. Or that has to do with the catcher's hands. You sit back there and catch. So he was catching Bob Gibson, by the way. So it's just brutal on the body. There are many occupations that cause great stress on certain parts of the body that can cause it to break down. And so you can have trouble not only with your hands if you're a catcher, but there are other parts of the body that can break down for overuse. And then there are things that genetically occur. Bad diet can cause it. You can have ingestions of barbiturates and things of that nature that cause breakdown of the organs within the system. And so this body can't take all of that. And even if you are righteous as the morning sunrise and dabble in none of these things and have a very stress-free job all of your life and have a copacetic life where there's not much stress, You may live a long time, but you are going to die. The resurrection body does not have any of those foibles. It is an eternal body, completely different from what we have, although it looks just like the one we have, according to 1 John 3, verse 2. So, death can occur in other ways, for example, through accident, injury, disease, famine, assault, warfare. Regardless, the human body is vulnerable to death because it is not designed to avoid it. The human body was structured so that it could last forever if sin had been avoided. But once sin occurred and the sin nature was created and the lust pattern therefore followed and man therefore submitted to it, then death became an issue. Why did death become an issue? Well, think of it this way. Adam and Eve could still be alive in Eden today had they avoided the forbidden fruit. How many years ago was that? Some people who count ages and so on in the Bible add up how old people were and they get a chart going and they say, well, Adam and Eve were in the garden about 8,000 years ago. Okay, let's use that. We don't know that's true, but let's just use it. 8,000 years ago is when they were created and then established in the perfection of the garden. They could be 8,000 plus years old today. Why I say that? Because they had a perfect body, a perfect environment, perfect situation, perfect marriage, perfect everything. This body could last forever sans sin. But we did sin. So we got a problem here. If God is going to have a relationship with us, then that relationship must occur in the eternal state, not this temporary state in which we function. So the body is so structured to wear out and die so that a resurrection body can replace it. And there's going to be a very fortunate group of people who are going to be raptured before they die, but that will be a minuscule amount of people compared to all who have died preceding them. So we have to get rid of this body, and we have to get one that can function for all eternity and is not susceptible to the vulnerabilities of the bodies that we're born with. So that's the concept we're seeing here. Death can occur in other ways that we've noted. This vulnerability is recognized by the word perishable in the New American Standard, which translates the noun phathartos or phathartos. The concept here has to do with vulnerability. That's what perishable means, vulnerability. The human body is corrupted by the presence of the sin nature in your DNA. This is obviously in the body, and it makes the body vulnerable to death. Therefore, you are perishable. You know, I really love grocery stores. I go with Joe Henner on occasion, and I think the most fascinating part of a grocery store to me is the vegetable section. There must be 100 vegetables, about 97 of them I'm not familiar with. But there they all are, all strewn out there. Where do they come from? How do they keep them from spoiling? They're all vulnerable. Who knows how much of a given vegetable to buy? Because it's vulnerable. And they have to keep control of their inventory or they'll lose money. And so you have this fruit sitting up on the shelf and it looks real nice. And you feel of it and punch around and think, well, that's okay, I'll buy that. But then what if it's there tomorrow and then the next day? It's not something you would want to eat. So who is it that comes in the middle of the night after you've gone home with your stuff and says, okay, all of these have to be thrown out because they're vulnerable? That's us. We're vulnerable. We are going to ultimately perish. And that's the concept here. So 1 Corinthians 15:22 needs to be referenced. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Adam all die. We're in Adam, we're all going to die. With exception of that little group of people who will be raptured who are standing around. Rest of us are dead. We're in the grave. We have perished. But in Christ, all will be made alive. So at salvation, a person is imputed eternal life, which is incompatible with the vulnerable status of the physical body. So at salvation, you are given eternal life, but you possess eternal life in a body that is vulnerable and, save the rapture, is going to die. So we've got a problem. So what is it that God decided to do about that? I want to have a royal family. I want to have people who believe in my system of salvation. But once they get saved, they still are in a body of vulnerability. There has to be a solution to that. What is the solution? Solution is a sequence of resurrections that will occur systematically over time as I will schedule them. And those who believe in Messiah or those who believe in Christ will be issued a resurrection body that is invulnerable and will last for all time and therefore compatible with eternal life. So all of this was thought out in eternity past. So in order to provide imputed eternal life with a body that is compatible with it, the vulnerable body must be replaced with a body that is invulnerable. The exchange is scheduled to occur at the rapture of the church when the vulnerable will be put on, when the vulnerable will put on the invulnerable. Now the text is more precise in the use of the word phthartos because it recognizes the source of the vulnerability, which is corruption. The human body is phthartos, perishable because it is made vulnerable by the sin nature by which it results in corruption. The human body is perishable because it is made vulnerable by the sin nature which results in corruption. Now, corruption is the death knell for all mankind, which is clearly identified in 1 Corinthians 15:22 by the phrase, "And Adam all die." And that's at the head of this chapter. I mean, he's working his way through the entire process. We're not going through all 57 or 8 verses here. I've cherry-picked those that I think are pertinent to our discussion. But when you go back to this verse that says, "In Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive," then the question arises, how is that going to play out? And then he evaluates that and presents that as he moves through the chapter. Let's note an excerpt here that I think is a little bit beneficial. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 and 54, these are verses that we haven't gotten to yet. The reference is made to the body being mortal. This is not the body of the unbelievers that is referred to, but that of believers. It indicates that, at the time of salvation, God does not change our bodies to exempt them from the degeneration of age and sickness and finally death. The body of the believer is constituted exactly the same as the body of the unbeliever and is subject to the same laws of corruptibility. These verses, however, provide a clear indication that this characteristic of corruptibility will be changed to one of incorruptibility, a mark of the believer's resurrection body, which is glorious, even as is Christ's resurrection body. Have varmints after me up here every night. It was a varmint. I mean, I haven't lost my mind. There's little bugs flying around up here and murder in the pulpit. So the corruptible must put on incorruptible. The noun apharthasia with the alpha privative, corruptibility, is converted to incorruptibility. So what was corruptible, that's what you possess now, is going to be changed to that is incorruptible. Now, what does that mean? If it is incorruptible, then it cannot be corrupted. That's the resurrection body. You take our original parents in Eden, they were Homo sapiens. They were in a human body, blood and flesh. See? And it was corruptible by sin. They possessed a sin nature. It had trends. They responded to it volitionally. They were corrupted from their own free will. They were responsible for this as an Adam all die. But that was a human body, Homo sapiens. We have a resurrection body. Find the Latin term for that. I don't know what it would be. But the resurrection body is incorruptible. And therefore, there is no way sin can occur in a resurrection body. And that was God's solution to all of this. We're going to be forever with Him, but forever with Him requires a forever with Him body, not just a forever with Him life. So there has to be a system, and the Scripture gives us the system. So, the corruptible must put on incorruptible, the noun aphatharsia with the alpha privative. Corruptibility is converted to incorruptibility. The vulnerable body is exchanged for the incorruptible body, and this refers to the resurrection of group A, those who experience physical death before the rapture. Now, you've got friends, relatives, loved ones, enemies, whoever, who are dead and in a grave or an urn or what have you. And that is going to be the site, geographic fix. Get your GPS out. God knows where your remains are. And He will therefore convert one to the other. The process and procedure of that is something I am not familiar with. But there will be a conversion of one to the other. The remains are going to be converted to a resurrection body, incorruptible. And then you will go up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, this is all prophetic future. This is a report back from the future of what will happen. You can take great confidence in what I'm teaching you from these two major passages regarding the rapture. This is what is in your future. It is a report by the writers of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, placed in the canon, made available to us for study. This is as if it were a newspaper report from an event that will occur in the future, time unknown. The great courage can be taken. And then let me tell you this. Some people will study this with me. Some people will say, yeah, I've got it now. And they go through the verses and say, yeah, I've got it, I've got it. And then when it comes up in a discussion, when, say, Uncle Fred is about to die, and someone tries to comfort them and say, well, you know, Uncle Fred's a believer, and he'll have a resurrection body one day. And they'll look and say, oh, come on now, let's be realistic. Let's be realistic. What is more realistic than the Word of God giving you a prophetic future? A report from the future back to the present of what does occur. Great confidence should emerge from that. The subject changes next to those who are mortal. The noun thanatos, subject to death, is the translation of that. Thanatos. Group A has experienced the full force of the death knell, and their bodies of corruption are deposited in some form somewhere on earth. And God knows, God is the ultimate GPS. He knows exactly where this is. Group B is suffering the vulnerabilities of a body of corruption, but has not yet experienced physical death. So there are two categories here, and it's important to distinguish between the two. This subjectivity to death must be exchanged for immortality, and therefore we have the noun athanasia. And athanasia is immortality. So what was mortal is now immortal. So Paul describes the status of both group A and group B. The souls of the human spirits of the former group have discarded their bodies of corruption, and at the rapture they will receive bodies of incorruption. What has been corruptible and has corrupted now has been replaced by that that cannot be corrupted. The souls and human spirits of the latter group remain in mortal bodies, but they will be instantly transformed to immortal bodies at the rapture. What is corruptible is made incorruptible. What is mortal is made immortal. No end, eternal life in that body. Therefore, the souls and human spirits of the latter group will remain in mortal bodies, but they will instantly transform to immortal bodies at the rapture. Now, the terms incorruption and immortality each refer to the resurrection body. Just group A and group B is mentioned in this text. They distinguish between the effects resurrection has on the bodies of group A who are deceased and group B who are alive. So now let's see what we've got as far as an expanded translation is concerned. For this body of corruption must be exchanged for a body of incorruption, and this mortal body must be exchanged for immortality. Now he says it must occur. Why must it occur? Because you have eternal life. You're given eternal life at salvation. The eternal life means that your soul and spirit will always be in the presence of the Lord, but you need a body to last for all eternity. Therefore, you must get rid of the corruption and the mortality and exchange it for incorruption and immortality. It is important to die. 1 Corinthians 15:54. And when the perishable, this is the New American Standard, and when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written. This is drawn from Isaiah 25:8. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's fine to translate for thartos, perishable. That's where you have it in this verse here. But we choose to go with the word corruption. I do so in order to emphasize why the human body perishes, which is the presence of the sin nature. And what is it that corrupts us? It's the sin nature. Obviously, it's our free will responding to it. But I'm telling you that you are incapable of refraining from going with the sin nature on a regular basis while in this body. Whether you're saved or not, it doesn't make any difference. You will continue to sin. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. Now, you hope to get better at not sinning, but you're not going to conquer it. You are fallen. Your DNA is corrupted. You are a corrupted person. Therefore, you are vulnerable to perish. All of this has to be understood. Everybody wants to get it in their mind that such fine people, you know, I've done this, that, I've done the other thing. I'm just a wonderful person. You're corrupted. You are a corrupted person and you're going to die because of it. There's nothing you can do about it. So let's all get humble. So we've got this. Perishable. Corruption. This means the body has a sin nature. The absence of the sin nature in the resurrection body is what makes it incorruptible. See, without the sin nature in this body, body of flesh and bone, not flesh and blood, different. See, Jesus said, look at me, I feel my body, the stigmata. It is a body of flesh and bone. Somehow that is different from a body of flesh and blood. I don't know how he will tell us in the future. But from the evaluation of all of the capabilities of his resurrection body, we know that although it looks exactly like a human body, he could walk by people that he knew before he was crucified and they didn't recognize him. Mary Magdalene had a conversation with him before she realized suddenly that, it's you. So apparently you look just as you look now. In a resurrection body, with the exception of your flesh and bone, and that obviously means something very important, and I can't give you what the details are, but we know that that resurrection body can do things that you cannot imagine in the body you possess now. So, the absence of the sin nature in the resurrection body is what makes it incorruptible, and in verse 53, Paul indicates that the bodies of those in group A and group B must be transformed in order for them to conform to the status acquired at salvation. You acquired an eternal status at salvation. You have eternal life. It goes operational at the moment that you enter into eternity, quite true, but you possess it now. Now, the status acquired is eternal life. But the body of corruption is mortal and cannot sustain itself for eternity. Can you imagine having to do eternity in this thing we've got? I mean, look, I'm 73 in 2 weeks. I've just had to go get a shot in my shoulder because I woke up every night with this tremendous pain in my arm, and it's so intense I couldn't go back to sleep. So I went to the doctor about it. And he said that there's some kind of thing that runs up your arm, runs through the muscles and everything, and then ties into the bone, and I've pulled the thing out of the bone. And so I get a cortisone shot. Okay. I didn't have that kind of thing going on at 23, okay? I don't know what things you've gone through, how many surgeries you've had, what has come unwound for you. But I'm telling you, we are perishable. We come unwound. And it is a good thing. We have to get rid of this body in order to get the one in the future that will last for all eternity and therefore coalesce with eternal life when we're given its salvation. So that's good. Physical death is required to make the transition from a decomposing body over to a body that is capable of enduring eternal life. Now, I think your notes say sustaining eternal life. And I got to reading that and I'm thinking, that leaves a wrong impression. So let's go back and read it as I originally wrote it, and I'll show you why it's not the best way to do this. Physical death is required to make the transition from a decomposing body over to a body that is capable of sustaining eternal life. The body doesn't sustain eternal life. Eternal life is eternal life. It doesn't need sustaining. The better word there is enduring eternal life. So make the change, and it will be made in the text that goes on the internet. A body that is capable of enduring eternal life. That's the resurrection body. The exception to this formula is with group B, a far smaller population than group A's, which is privileged to obtain incorruption and immortality in the blink of the eye. That's how quickly that will occur. And so that's a privileged group, by the way, in the sense that they're standing around in a body of corruption. There could be a person who's like 27, okay? That's like the perfect age. After that, you're downhill. 27, rolling, nothing's wrong, feeling great, having a marvelous day. And then, boom, he's got a resurrection body. Up he goes. Then there's a guy that's like 93. Every joint hurts. His vision's gone. He can't hear. His throat hurts. Everything hurts. And all of a sudden, 27. And up he goes. And all God's children will be happy at that time, won't they? In the blink of an eye. Paul indicates the certainty of these future transformations by introducing verse 54 with the conjunction hatan, when. And what follows is a synopsis of the rapture and its eternal impact on church age believers. So the first impact is on deceased believers who are presently classified as phathartos, corruption. And this is followed by the third person singular aorist middle subjunctive of the verb in duo, shall have put on. Now, this begins a verse that gives even more details than we've learned so far. And this is really not a place for me to continue because this verse will take a little while to go through. And although we're about 4 or 5 minutes left, I'm going to stop right here and we'll resume Sunday morning at this point. This is where we begin to break down verse 54. Here's how it reads as we dismiss in the New American Standard. And when the perishable will have put on the imperishable and the mortal will have put on immortality, then. So we have the word when at the very beginning of the verse, and then we have the word then in the middle. Those are two important words that we'll note. Then will come about the saying that is written in Isaiah, death is swallowed up in victory. We'll see how all that plays out on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying these things regarding our future in this life and what is to come in our eternal state with Jesus. We thank you for allowing us to know this through the writings of Paul. They are very encouraging, and we lift our thanksgivings for all you provide. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.